Please open your Bibles at Nehemiah chapter 6, a fairly lengthy reading. You'll be pleased to know that we're not going to go through it a verse at a time. But we're going to be considering this morning the subject of courage. Courage to be a Christian. In a recent article in the Sunday Telegraph, Jenny McCartney urged that Christians in the UK, and I quote, must find a louder voice. She pointed out quite rightly that Christians in this country don't suffer to the same degree or with the same intensity as Christians in other countries that we've been thinking about, like Iran and Iraq and Syria and so on. But nevertheless, she points out this. She says, something curious and faintly unpleasant is happening in this country. Christianity seems to be the one faith that can be safely ridiculed or denied expression in the workplace. And of course, she's commenting on the matter of wearing religious symbols at work and the recent refusal a couple of years ago now, I think it was, but it's still going through the various courts of British Airways to allow a Coptic Christian to wear a simple cross. And she says this, only religions that are publicly bossy enough with their followers about clothes are to be granted freedom of expression at work. So she's talking about burqas and, you know, headgear and so on. And she concludes her article like this. If Christianity doesn't speak up, it will be slowly steamrollered. So why don't we speak up more than we do? Why don't we insist that the Christian message, that message of hope and reconciliation in Jesus Christ, be infused and woven into the public life of our nation? Well, one of the reasons is that we lack courage. We don't have the backbone. And I include myself when I say that. We're worried about being cast as extremists or as fundamentalists. In fact, it's interesting that Jenny McCartney in her article also says this. It is time for the Anglican Church, long wary of religious enthusiasm, to champion the Christian cause. So here we have a writer and she's saying, look, you know, it's time to get enthusiastic. It's time to get serious about our Christian faith. It's time to champion it and not hide it under a bucket or a bushel. It's time for courage. In chapter 6, Nehemiah's enemies try to frighten him and distract him and compromise him through a series of personal attacks. We're going to look at each of them in turn and by God's grace learn what enabled Nehemiah to have courage to stand up in the face of this opposition. And we'll see that despite everything, he remained faithful to God and faithful to God's call on his life. See, if you're a Christian this morning, you are called to follow Jesus Christ no matter where he leads you, no matter what he calls you to do. Another way of saying that would be like this. You are his hands and his feet and his voice in this world. So through you as an individual believer and through the church as a body, as a whole, the Lord is bringing his rebuilding power, his love to this broken world and to the broken people in it. But you see, Christ's enemy and your enemy, the devil, will do everything that he can to stop that. And one of his most successful tactics is to make you afraid to follow Jesus, afraid to acknowledge him, afraid to defend his cause in the public square, in the lecture theater, in your workplace, afraid to tell your friends, your colleagues, your new student friends that you are a Christian, that you belong to him. Fear paralyzes and it distracts and it discourages. And make no mistake, all of us are susceptible to it. But we must be courageous. We are called to be courageous. Remember a few months ago when we were studying the book of Daniel, the Lord said to Daniel, don't be afraid. And that theme is found all over the scriptures, all over the Bible. Time and time again, to many different people, God says, don't be afraid. Have courage. Nehemiah here in chapter 4 in verse 14, God says to him, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. And then he says the same to Abraham and to Joshua. And David, the psalmist, sings about it in the Psalms. He says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The angels brought the same message to the shepherds. Don't be afraid. Jesus said to his own disciples, "Take heart. I have overcome the world. Be courageous." The apostle Paul says something similar to Timothy in the second letter. "For God did not give us," says Paul, "a spirit of fear, but of power." And the Bible is full of that. Over and over again, God is saying to us as his people, don't be afraid, be strong, have courage. Now think about your own life for a moment. Think about the week that's just gone by. How often have you given in to fear? It might be fear of people. Maybe fear about the future. And you know that feeling, don't you, of paralysis, of being distracted, even discouraged, and it makes you half-hearted in your service for the Lord Jesus. How much we need courage. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that because this bloke, Nehemiah, has a whole book of the Bible named after him, that he's some kind of super spiritual person. Now, he was certainly impressive. He was very able. But basically, he was a sinner, just like you and just like me. And he faced the same fears and the same temptations, and he relied on the same God. You see, his courage wasn't about his temperament, but about his worldview, about his convictions about God, God's character, God's reign, God's rule and ways. So as we look at this theme of courage, I want you to see and understand that if Nehemiah could be courageous in the face of these kinds of attacks, so can you, and so can I. So there are four things I want you to notice here. The first is in the first four verses of chapter 6. Courage needs a great cause. In verse 1, Nehemiah tells us that the wall of the city is basically finished. All that's left to be done is that the doors or the gates are to be hung. And Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, these men who are his enemies, in verse 2, send him a message. They send him a message. "Come and let us meet together," they say at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. Now, Ono was to the west of Jerusalem. It was more than a day's journey from the city. And these men send this message four times to Nehemiah. There's a real sense of urgency about their request. And it's important that we understand that these men expected Nehemiah to respond, expected him to obey, because they were important men. They were governors in the surrounding districts. But Nehemiah, we're told in verse 2, suspected something. They intended, he says, to do me harm. Now, the text doesn't tell us how he knew that. But their aim was fairly obvious. They wanted to stop the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Whether that was by killing him or by distracting him, they wanted to bring that project to an end. But Nehemiah, notice, is completely unfazed by that. Doesn't panic. Doesn't turn and run. He doesn't even waste time trying to expose their motives or accuse them. Look what he says in verse 3, just a blunt, simple reply. "I am doing a great work, and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Now, so Nehemiah says, "Look, I'm doing a great work, guys. Leave me alone. I'm too busy." That sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? But it's exactly right. What he means is, I have an important work. I have a huge job here to do, because it's God's job. He knew that God was in it. He knew that God was using the rebuilding of the wall to advance his purposes, and that ultimately he would be glorified through his people. And it was that sense of being engaged in God's cause, in the work of building for God's glory and growing his kingdom, that gave Nehemiah courage. Now, why was that? Because he was focused on something greater than himself. You see, it's true that you become fearful when you focus on yourself too much. Think about it. Why am I so afraid to talk to my neighbor about Jesus and what he means to me? Or why am I so afraid to talk to that colleague at work about what Jesus Christ means to me and the call that he makes upon all people to believe and to follow him? Why am I frightened about that? Because it's about me, isn't it? I'm worried about what they might think about me. Or I'm worried about what they might do to me. You see that? So rather than being taken up with the privilege that we have of representing Jesus in our society, where God has placed us, we're fearful because we're looking at our own interests. We're looking inward. But it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and his glory. You've all heard, I'm sure, of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in the 50s who, along with a number of other men, went out to reach an unreached tribe, the Orca Indians in South America, and he gave his life. He was martyred along with those three other men just because he wanted to tell them, these people, about Jesus. But they weren't just men. There were women as well, two women. Hattie Nieland and Harriet Fields went to the jungles of Peru in the 1950s because they believed that God had called them to take his good news to the Matsés Indians. No one had ever contacted that tribe before. They lived in a very remote area. They were savage. They killed their male enemies and they enslaved women and children. And for years, these women lived alone in the jungle, trying to make contact with these unreached people. Now, how could they do that? How did they overcome the fear of being killed or kidnapped? Well, they knew they were working in a great cause, the cause of Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus died to save the Matsés Indians, because it says in God's word that when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be people from every tribe and every language and every nation there. And they believed that promise, and they served in that great cause. And their fears receded or dimmed when set against that cause. Now, how does this apply to you and me? Well, Jesus Christ has called you, as he has called Nehemiah and Hattie and Harriet and Jim Elliot and others like them. And he has put you in a particular time and a particular place to serve him and to represent him and to advance his cause. Do you believe that? And if you do believe it, what difference does it make in your daily life? Those of you who are in the world of business or commerce, those of you who run your own businesses, those of you who are involved in public service, all of those callings and many more besides honor Jesus Christ. He rules there as he rules the entire cosmos. Do you believe that? If you do, it will shape the way you do business. It will shape the way you work. It will shape the way you treat your staff and your colleagues. Not only will you have clear ethical work practices, but you will also have courage to live by those principles, because it's all part of serving Jesus Christ and honoring his name and promoting and advancing his cause. You students, if you say, well, my goal is to honor Jesus in the pursuit of excellence in my studies, to demonstrate the love of Jesus in every part of my life, if you grasp the reality that being a Christian is more important than being popular, more important than having all the latest gizmos, more important than being seen with the right crowd, in with the right people, if you put Jesus first this term and into the future, you'll be less self-conscious and more courageous. Courageous Christians work for a great cause, the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it is the greatest cause of all. You'll have noticed, as I did, the results of the Hillsborough inquiry that came out recently. Reference was made to it last Lord's Day evening. And isn't it amazing to see the dignity with which those families have conducted themselves? They had a great cause. They sought justice in human realms. But that cause, worthy though it was, and right though it was, pales into insignificance compared to the cause of Jesus Christ and his claim upon the nations of this world. And until we're gripped with that reality, we're just going to be living mundane lives. That's the first thing. Courage comes from a great cause. The second thing, courage depends on a great power. Verses 5 to 9. When the first plot didn't work, Nehemiah's enemies sent an open letter. We know what these are, don't we? Occasionally you'll read that a group of scientists or educationalists have published an open letter to the government in the Times. The intention is that we should all know what they think and what they want to say to the government. So this happens here now with Nehemiah. We read the contents of the letter in verses 6 and 7. It's reported, they say, among the nations, and Geshem also says, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us counsel together. Now let's just think about this for a minute. Let's say I have a problem with something you're doing in your life. How would you feel if I wrote in the Yorkshire Evening Post an open letter to you by name saying, look, you know, I think you're doing this, that, and the other, and that's wrong, and this is right, and all the rest of it. How would you feel? You'd be gutted, wouldn't you? You'd be gutted. But notice that this letter in the last part of verse 7 is couched in a tone of concern. It's as if, look, now come on, Nehemiah, we've got to get together and we've got to talk about this. But it was really designed to do as much harm as possible to Nehemiah and his cause. In fact, it was a well-aimed blow at Nehemiah's character. Remember last week how Matthew pointed out at the end of chapter 5 how generous Nehemiah was with his money, with his possessions, how he provided meals and so on for up to 150 people out of his own pocket in a time when other people were struggling to make ends meet. Now you imagine that you're one of those people who's benefited from that hospitality, and then you read a letter like this. What would you think? Ah, now I know why Nehemiah is being so generous. He wants my support. He wants me to support him as king. There is no such thing as a free meal. See that? They would begin to doubt Nehemiah's motives and doubt his integrity. So we can see in that way that would undermine and be a real threat to his work. And what's more, if King Artaxerxes was informed, he would probably summon him back to give an account, and that would be the end of it. Now, what would you have done? Would you have been tempted to defend yourself, to write an open letter in response? Would you try and preempt things by writing to King Artaxerxes and say, look, you're going to receive a letter, but it's all a load of rubbish? What would you have done? Well, look what Nehemiah does. Three things he records. First of all, a courageous answer, verse 8. No such things, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. When I read that verse, I think of Chicken Run and Mr. and Mrs. Tweedy. If you haven't seen Chicken Run, you need to see Chicken Run. But Mr. Tweedy is convinced that the chickens on the farm are rebelling against him, that they're hatching a plot to escape. And of course, he's right. But Mrs. Tweedy, in her gruff Yorkshire way, says, it's all in your head. It's all in your head, Mr. Tweedy. And that's what Nehemiah says to these guys. It's all a fabrication. It's all in your head. You're making it up. Short to the point, no long-winded point-by-point defense. Second thing he does, look at verse 9. He explains that he knows what's really happening. They all want to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it won't be done. And then thirdly, he prays, verse 9. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now that's a bit strange, isn't it? Earlier in the book, we see Nehemiah pray before he acts. Here we see him give a courageous response and then he prays. Now, why did he pray after that courageous answer? Because he was frightened. He was feeling weak and vulnerable. And God gives courage to the weak. It's His power that is made perfect in our weakness. He gives it to those who feel that weakness and vulnerability and call out to Him in prayer. In 2 Timothy, we've already referred to it. Timothy is struggling as a young pastor, and Paul's encouraging him, and he says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power." He was naturally fearful, naturally timid. But Paul wanted to remind him, the power is not in you, it is in God Himself. He is the one that gives you power to act courageously despite that churning stomach, despite that fear and anxiety about what this will mean for me and my reputation. You see, you cannot live for the cause of Jesus Christ. You can't boldly declare that Jesus is the only way in your own strength. But you do have a great power, God's Holy Spirit that works within you. And that's why I say that real courage depends on a great power, God's power. Third thing, and there's just two more and then we're done. Courage is rooted in a great identity. Verses 10 to 14. When this second plot doesn't work, Nehemiah's enemies go to this fellow called Shemaiah, and they hire him secretly. He's known as a prophet. He's one of a group of prophets. For some reason, we're told that Shemaiah is confined to his home. We don't exactly know why. It may be because he's ritually unclean. Maybe because he's sort of trying to pretend that he himself is frightened as he gives this message to Nehemiah. Anyway, Nehemiah goes to his house, and this prophet says to him, "Look, there's a plot to kill you." And actually, in the Hebrew, I'm told in verse 10, it's a prophetic form. So there's a rhythm here. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. So he gives this oracle to Nehemiah. And he says, "Look, the only place that you're going to be safe, Nehemiah, is in the temple." Now, by that he meant not the temple courts, temple surrounds, but the temple itself, the sanctuary. Now, that's significant, as we'll see in a minute. Nehemiah, however, saw through it. He realized this man wasn't being honest, that he'd been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. But more importantly, he knew that if Nehemiah was to enter the temple, he would be sinning against God's law. See, only priests, only Levites were permitted to enter that holy place, that inner temple area. And Nehemiah understood that if he did what this man said, if he fled in fear there, that he would be publicly compromised, that he would be discredited, and the rebuilding work would be stopped. So in verse 11 he says, "Should such a man as I run away?" And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Now that's not easy to understand. What did he mean when he talks about such a man as I, or a man like me? Well, I don't think he's referring to the fact that he's an important figure, that he's a leader, that he has rank as governor. Of course, we would expect that people of that would be strong, that they wouldn't run away when a threat is made. I think that Nehemiah has a higher identity in view here. Remember how he describes himself in his prayer in chapter 1. He's praying to God and he says, "Here am I, your servant. Your servant." Nehemiah sees himself above all else as God's servant. So when this death threat comes, it's as if he says, "How can a servant of God do anything less than obey God? So what if my life's threatened? What is my life in comparison to God's glory, to the great identity that I have in Him?" Now, of course, you and I have a greater identity than Nehemiah. He refers to himself as a servant. But if you're a Christian this morning, and Matthew will be opening this up this evening, you're more than that. You're a son, a daughter of the living God. You've been adopted into the family. You're an heir of Christ. You're a joint heir. You see that your identity is so much greater than Nehemiah's, yet it was Nehemiah's identity as the servant of God that gave him courage to do the right thing, to resist temptation, to flee sin, and to give glory to God. But you have so much more. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. And that's the ground of your courage. So when someone asks you, "What gives you the right to speak?" Why should the Christian voice be heard in the public square? Remember that we are children of the risen and reigning King. Remember that we're entrusted with His gospel, that gospel that brings hope to every nation. Remember that it's an inclusive gospel for all people from all cultures and language groups around the world. Remember that it's an exclusive gospel because it's only through Jesus Christ that anyone can have a relationship with the only true and living God. I can't tell you how many times in my life as a Christian, I've been questioned about my supposed arrogance in saying that Jesus is the only way. The general pat answer, whether you're talking to a nominal Christian or a nominal Muslim or whatever, is, well, yeah, all paths lead to God, don't they? And how do you feel when that question is, when that statement is made? I feel a knot begin to develop in my stomach. Oh no, here we go again. I'm going to have to say something. I'm going to have to challenge that thought. And that's the kind and loving thing to do, providing we do it in the right way. Not like these nutters who produced that film against Islam. Those men are not Christian believers. You understand that? They're presented in the media as Christian, but they're not. That is not how we oppose those who differ with us. But at the same time, we mustn't be frightened to say that Jesus is the only way. And by implication, any other way isn't right. It's wrong. See, Jesus bought me with a price. And He bought you with a price. The price of His own precious blood. And He wants you to delight in your identity as one of His children. That has huge implications, doesn't it, for all of life. But when it comes to representing Him, when it comes to speaking for Him, remember who you are. Courage comes from a great identity. And then fourth and final point, verses 15 of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7, verse 4. Courage needs great company. Nehemiah tells us the wall was finished in 52 days. Now, skeptics would say that's impossible. Couldn't be done. But actually, the archaeologists, when they've excavated in Jerusalem, the quality of construction that went on in the 52 days wasn't exactly the best. They did better, I think, than the Irish men who built Hadrian's Wall. You know about that, don't you? It was Irish labourers who built Hadrian's Wall, and we missed when we came to the middle. If you actually go to Hadrian's Wall, you can see that it's about a foot out. They didn't quite line it up right. And it was a bit like that, I suppose, for Nehemiah's builders. It was a rush job. They were building on an existing foundation. So 52 days was when it was done. And what was the result of that? Verse 16, all the enemies round about were afraid. They perceived that God was at work. So in one sense, God's enemies in the surrounding nations were silenced. But notice, Nehemiah's enemies and opposition didn't stop. The attacks became more subtle. A number, it seems, of leading families had financial and marital connections to this man called Tobiah. They had their own self-interest in mind. They weren't really committed to Nehemiah's project. And they were working with Tobiah to undermine Nehemiah or to suggest that, perhaps Nehemiah was being a bit harsh and should, seek to find common cause with this man called Tobiah. But Tobiah, meanwhile, is sending out these threatening letters trying to undermine him. Now, the point of all that is this, that this opposition, this niggling, these attacks were not being done by the surrounding nations, by the enemies of God's people, but by Nehemiah's fellow Jews. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he carried on as governor, and he appointed two key people. First of all, his brother Hanani. He's put in charge of the city. Now, that was a key role. Now, remember that Hanani was the guy who kicked the whole thing off in the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 1, it is he who goes with a group of others to see Nehemiah and say, look, things are terrible in Jerusalem. We need help. So this man has a heart for the people of God. He's like Nehemiah. He shares the same burdens, the same concerns. He fears God. And then he makes another appointment, Hananiah. He's placed as commander of the castle, the citadel. And Nehemiah tells us why in verse 2 of chapter 7. This guy is faithful, God-fearing, more than many others. So what do we see? We see that Nehemiah, when he's attacked in this way, when, if you like, the enemy is within, surrounds himself with people who feared God. People who committed themselves to God's cause. Now, that doesn't mean that he cut himself off from all the other people in Jerusalem or even from people connected with Tobiah. They were important and he probably had to deal with them daily. But when it came to the key people that he leaned on, that he confided in, he chose very carefully. And he needed those godly men alongside him, not because God is not able, because God is, but because this is the way that God works. He gives us courage through our brothers and sisters in the faith. And we've seen an example of it this morning, haven't we? As we've looked at that short film and seen the reality for brothers and sisters around the world and seen individuals who have given their lives for Jesus Christ, it gives us courage, doesn't it? It helps us to get perspective. It helps us to say, look, yes, I can stand firm against that person at the coffee machine who's just going to laugh at me or say something nasty to me. Do we find that we often give in to fear, that our commitment to Jesus is half-hearted, that there are times we know we should speak when we don't? I'm sure that's true of all of us. Well, ask this: what company are you keeping? I know you're here in church this morning, and that's great. Good to see you. But outside church, who are your confidants? To whom are you accountable? You see, if you're leaning on people who don't share your vision and your cause, who don't love Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you're leaning on them and their primary goal is to make this life the best they can, to make money, to live for career, the weekend, or whatever, now there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but if that's what those folks are living for, you're going to find that your own commitment, your own zeal, your own desire for Jesus will be diminished, will be sapped. So if you're out in the world and you are serving Jesus Christ in the gifts and the career that he's called you to serve him in, and all of your colleagues and friends aren't believers, you need to be meeting with other Christians at some point in the week. Yes, it's good to be here on a Sunday, but you need to have a close-knit group of friends who will pray for you, encourage you, and help you. If you lean on people who aren't committed to Jesus Christ, you're going to find it harder and harder to be courageous and to flourish as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have non-Christian friends. I understand a couple of weeks ago the preacher mentioned that, you know, the biggest group of unevangelized people in the nation are over 50. Now, the reason that is that my parents' generation, I'm not 50 yet, okay, so we're next generation up, right? That my parents' generation withdrew, thinking that holiness was more important than reaching the world that's lost in sin. Okay, now that's a generalism, but I think that will support the statistic. Okay, so I'm not saying that we don't have non-Christian friends. We need to cultivate them. We need to care for them. We need to understand that God has gifted them, and they have many wise things to say. But don't seek life-altering, life-changing, life-affirming advice from individuals who aren't grounded in the Christian faith. Because you'll find that your commitment to Jesus, if you do that, will be undermined. So you must spend time with other Christians. You must get locked in. And when you meet with other Christians, and this is something that I'm conscious of, and I'm conscious myself, we can talk about things that we have common interests in, you know, football, rugby, cricket, cycling, knitting, whatever it might be. But when we're together and we're going to support one another and be courageous, we need to be talking about the things of God. We need to be talking about what Jesus is doing in our lives at the moment, what we've learned from his word. Those are the things that will encourage us as we walk together in daily life. So you must spend time with other Christians, otherwise you will not strive. that you will not thrive, rather. Jesus wasn't a loner. He surrounded himself with a group of flawed and fallen people, but he wasn't a loner, and neither should you be. So let's take courage this week. Remember four things. We serve a great cause, and we have a great King. We have a great power that works within us, the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a great identity. We belong to Jesus Christ. And whatever we do, he's never going to disown us. That's important. And we're part of a great company. Not just here in the world today. Not just throughout every nation in this world. But that have gone before and that are waiting around the throne of Christ. Let's remember these things and be courageous day by day. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you understand every temptation, every fear and anxiety that we experience in our daily lives. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, as a human being, endured suffering and all kinds of difficulties and opposition. Yet we thank you that he remained faithful to the mission that you gave him. And we thank you that through him and his Spirit at work within us, you can keep us faithful and keep us focused. We look to you in our weakness and our vulnerability. We ask that you would give us courage and strength to believe in Jesus Christ, to own him, and to proclaim him to others. And we ask that this would bring glory to his name. We thank you for all that you have accomplished for us through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign. And we pray that you would keep us marching onward in his strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.